There should be a word which the NIV has omitted, and it's unfortunate that it has omitted it, because all the words of Scripture are important, and especially this little word, therefore. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Now, the significance of the little word therefore at the beginning of verse 1 is obviously that Paul is still expanding upon and expounding what he has been saying to us in the key verse 27 of the previous chapter. You remember he begins, "Whatever else happens," or even just "whatever," or "this above all, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And that subject that Paul introduces in chapter 1, verse 27, the worthy life, a conduct worthy of the gospel, is the subject that he is now taking up again in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," and so on. We were pointing out to each other last week that this emphasis on the worthy life really derives from the principle that Paul is laying down here, and which is laid down throughout the whole of Scripture, and it is that the credibility of the Christian gospel lies in the lives of Christian people. The credibility of the Christian gospel does not lie in the hands of those who would argue its truth and convince people intellectually that the Christian gospel is credible and acceptable. Its credibility is, as it were, in the lives of Christian people. And it's so obvious to us that you would think it would become actually one of the dominant features of our thinking and one of the dominant attitudes of our Christian behavior. That nothing confirms the truth of the gospel so convincingly as credible Christian living. And nothing denies the truth of the Christian gospel more effectively than unchristlike behavior. Now that is a principle which, if we were really to grasp it this evening, it would have been well worth our while turning to Philippians at all, and certainly coming here this evening. If we were to grasp that nothing confirms and convicts people about the truth of the Christian gospel like Christ-like lives, and nothing destroys the credibility of the gospel like unchristlike behavior. And it is to this that Paul is building up, you will notice, by the time he comes to verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now you will notice that in verse 1 he begins to deploy four arguments for the kind of life in the Christian church which will be worthy of the gospel. Because in so many ways, Paul is writing here not just to individuals, and of course we must apply this truth first of all to ourselves as individuals, but he's writing to the whole Christian community. And there is very little doubt, you know, as you must know and see and hear from other people, that it is the impact of a whole church fellowship on men and women outside it which is really important. And Paul is seeking to concern these Christian believers at Philippi with the reputation of a church in relation to the gospel. So that whereas we may say sometimes it doesn't really matter what people think of us outside or whatever, there is another sense in which it matters profoundly. Because the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the credibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are what are at stake. That's why, you know, I think this week of Raj Jandu, and of how he first came into this church as, I don't know if you have such a thing, but he was a pagan Hindu. He came to church as the result of a bet, did you know? Somebody in the Faculty of Law, where he taught in the university, bet him that he wouldn't come to a Christian church and sit in it. And of course, being Raj Jandu, he asked, how much is the bet? And they said, well, they would bet him so much, and he took the bet and came. Now, I tell you the thing that first gripped him. First thing that gripped him was that there were so many young people here. And he looked around and thought that the conviction that he had held with a remarkable assurance that Christian churches were for people who were one step towards the grave, that couldn't be true. And the next thing was, and it was as simple as this, people were nice to him, he said. Now those of you who are at the door, take heart from this, because he said, the people who first met me, the very first time I encountered anybody there, somebody put out their hands and said to me, you're welcome. And when I got into the church, the people around me talked to me, said they seemed friendly. They actually seemed glad to see me. And he wrote to me about this and said, I want to come and see you. And he came, and for 2 or 3 months of Tuesdays, he and I met in the vestry and talked about the Christian gospel. But you see, the first thing that touched him was the reputation, the very atmosphere, what was happening in this place. And it wasn't just one individual, it was what he sensed. Then later he said to me, you know, I see now what it was the presence of God. And my dear friends, that has got a lot to do with the lives of those who gather to worship. When God is wooed into a place. So this is something of great importance for us, you know, as we think in these days about the future of the Church of Jesus Christ here today. And in days to come. It is a church whose life is giving credibility to the gospel it proclaims. There is absolutely no point, you see, in our saying we are evangelicals. We stand for the whole gospel and the whole truth and the whole scripture. if our lives proclaim something that makes the gospel incredible to people. Well, you will notice that these arguments that Paul deploys all begin with the word if. Really very simple. You notice in verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and then the arguments are applied with the little word then. Now we do that, don't we? We say, if this is true, and if that is true, and if something else is true, then here is the conclusion we draw. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. If you have any encouragement, and so on. There are four of these arguments, and the first concerns our union with Christ and the encouragement that comes from that. And you will notice that Paul is building up a series of reasons why we should focus our lives on this worthy walk of which he is speaking. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that union of which he is speaking, of course, is the very basis of our salvation. We have often noticed in the past that one of Paul's favorite ways of describing the Christian is somebody who is in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. And it's all because he is in Christ. And it's a union into which we are brought, a union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection and glorification. It is that union which is the very basis of our salvation. And that's why Paul finds it so natural to speak about a man who is in Christ. Now, that union has several different vital biblical factors in it. One, it is a divine union which is created by God when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So if you ask me this evening, how do we come to be united to Christ? The first answer is, we are united to Christ because before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him. And that divine union is the union that Paul is speaking about when he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. But we've found also it's not just a divine union, which has its origins before the foundation of the world. It is a faith union into which we enter when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the significance of the language that Paul uses, for example, to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying to him, your only hope, my friend, is to be united to Jesus Christ. Everything a sinner like you needs is in Jesus Christ. And your need then is to be taken from your alienation, separated from God, and united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes through faith. And by believing, you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only a divine union and a faith union, it is also a spiritual union. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, we are all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. How are we baptized into Christ? That's the language of union, of course. How do we then come to be united to Jesus Christ? We are baptized into Jesus Christ by the Spirit baptism, which marks the beginning of our Christian experience. We are baptized into him. Now you see, that's why it's so vitally important to recognize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an initial experience of all Christians at conversion. It is not a subsequent experience of some Christians after conversion, for the very simple reason that you cannot be united to Jesus Christ without being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the one body. And this union is a divine union, a faith union, and a spiritual union. And that means that everything that Jesus Christ is and everything he has done for me become mine by being united to him. This is why, of course, in John chapter 15, Jesus says to the disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing. Separated from me, just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." Now, he's going to be talking to them about fruit of the Spirit here. He's going to be telling them how humility and selflessness and a consideration for other people are to mark the life of the Church of Jesus Christ at Philippi. But of course, you can't produce that yourself. None of us can suddenly switch on humility. It's contrary to everything in our nature. But my dear friends, it is absolutely what is in Jesus Christ's nature. "I am meek and lowly in heart." Oh, I say, I wish his genes were in me. Well, blessed be God, there is something far more wonderful than genes in you. There is a union with that Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says, "Without me you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." That's the first argument. The second argument concerns the love of Christ for us, a union with Christ, the love of Christ. Notice the second sentence. "If any comfort from his love." Now that love, almost certainly, is the love of Christ for us. Notice the bridge between these two subjects that Paul produces for us in 2 Corinthians 5, around verse 14, 17 actually, isn't it? "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Now he says, what's happened? What's happened to me when that new creation took place? What's the secret of this life? If you are going to knock upon Paul's life secret, for example, and say, "Show me what the secret of your life is," I tell you what he'll tell them. "It wasn't where I was taught theology, although that's enormously important. It's not the kind of upbringing I had or whatever. So I tell you what it is that constrains me. It is the love of Christ that constrains me. That's what has gripped me, taken hold of me, held me into one thing. It's the love of Christ." Now, of course, that is why the nature, the depth, the wonder, the riches of the love of Christ ought to be one of the great preoccupations of the believer. It's what makes servants of God. It's what makes men and women of God, that the love of Christ in all its glory has suddenly been brought in some measure of fullness that sinners in this world are able to see. It has been brought before our vision, and Paul says, I can never, ever be the same man again. Because the love of Christ controls me. Now he is saying to these Philippians, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, and of course that comfort comes not only from the astonishing depth of the love of Christ. You know how Paul then begins to unfold what it's like until he comes to the great climax at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This amazing transaction, this amazing, unplumbably deep truth of the great exchange that our Lord Jesus experienced on the cross. He says, that's where I begin to see the love of Christ, and that's where I begin to be affected by it. It was also Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I haven't actually been reading any of Dr. Lloyd-Jones this past week, in case you think I'm getting fixed on him, but you could be fixed on worse things, by the way. But he says, shallow views of the cross of Christ produce superficial Christian men and women. Shallow views of the cross of Christ produce superficial men and women. And Paul says, if you have any comfort in the great strength giving meaning of that word, from the love of Christ. So the first argument comes from our union with Christ, the second from the love of Christ. The third concerns the Holy Spirit and our fellowship with him. Do you notice halfway through verse 1, if any fellowship with the Spirit. Now remember, he's using these as a build-up of arguments when he's going to make conclusions in verse 2. The great significance in the reference to the Holy Spirit, of course, and in relation to living a worthy life, is that it is by the Holy Spirit that Christ lives in us. That when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and to create fellowship with the Godhead in our lives, his ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He will glorify me. Jim Packer has got this wonderful phrase of how the Holy Spirit's ministry is to floodlight Jesus. That's why he will not speak of himself, you know. He will speak of him. He floodlights Jesus. Now, what Paul is going to lead up to ultimately here in verse 5 is, this is what your life ought to be like, you see. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he moves into this amazing passage about how Christ humbled himself and became a servant and became a man and became sin for us. He is going to speak to us about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his servanthood. And of course, the encouragement is that the Holy Spirit, as he dwells in our lives, does this. It is he who floodlights Christ. So that when you say of somebody, as has been said of great saints of God down the ages, they just glow with the glory of Jesus Christ. The secret of that is, it is the Holy Spirit dwelling within them who produces that glory, because it is his ministry to glorify Christ. And this is why the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, you know, is not just the tail end of the benediction. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the key to Christian living, because it is the Spirit of Christ Jesus in me, in this common clay of my flesh, which is ready to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through me. Isn't that amazing? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. And finally, the fourth and final argument is from the tenderness and compassion of God's attitude to us. I think that's what he means by, if any tenderness and compassion. Tenderness, you know, this is the very nature of God. And it is in God that primarily they will have found this. It is in growing in the knowledge of God that they will have discovered it. You know that tenderness is really that word that speaks about the kind of care which reaches to the very depths of human life and personality. It's the word God uses for his own attitude to people. Do you remember in Romans 9, God is quoted as from Exodus 33, saying, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, actually, if you translated it that literally, you would get to the authorized version. Because the authorized version is the version that speaks of bowels of mercies. I remember as a little boy, when I went to church as a little boy, under the constraint, the painful constraint sometimes of my mother, especially, I used to be intrigued by this phrase, which this solemn man would read out, who was our assistant at the lectern, bowels of mercies, he would say. And I wondered if he was pronouncing bowls rather slangly, or whether he had actually got something that wasn't really there at all. But now I know that what Holy Scripture is saying about God is something altogether mind-blowing. You will know, of course, that it is the intestines, with a flock of doctors here, I'm slow to go into the physiology of it, but I think it's true that the intestines are the place where our emotions affect us. And God says, I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he is saying to us, I am moved to the very root of my eternal being for you. And in the context, it's people like Jacob, you know. It's people like Jacob, the twister, the most ugly character that you could imagine. And God says, I will have compassion on him. I will have compassion. Now, this is the very ground of our salvation, of course. If any tenderness and compassion. Now, Paul's point may well be, we could do with a bit of that in the church at Philippi. And we could do with a bit of it in the evangelical church in our own generation, you know, tenderness and compassion. Now, after these four ifs, and it strikes me it would be quite a record if we got to the end of the Bible study this evening and had only done one verse, wouldn't it? But after the four ifs, do you notice, he now turns to the word then. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any strengthening from his love and constraint from that, if any fellowship with the Spirit you have known, if any tenderness and compassion from God, then make my joy complete by being like this. Now, then introduces us to the conclusion he draws. If all of that were true, you see, he says, now then make my joy complete. Now that's a fascinating thing, you know. Jesus speaks in John 15, as you know, about your joy being full or complete. Here Paul says, you make my joy complete. Now, what would make your cup run over tonight? What would make your joy complete? What would bring you the crowning blessing upon your life? You look back, and many of us are able at times like this, especially when we are changing ministers, we look back and recognize the goodness of God in our past days. Now, tonight, what would bring you the crowning blessing? What would make your cup run over? Well, Paul says, if you want to make my joy complete, it would not be any physical, material thing that you could give me. It would not be in the realm of human relationships or anything else of that kind. It would be a spiritual blessing. Oh, you say, yes. Now, I can begin to understand that for a man like Paul. He is wanting the crowning spiritual blessing for his life. No, no. He says, what would make my cup run over is if you were changed into the kind of people God longs to have in Philippi and would bring pleasure to the heart of the Savior and glory to his name in that city and would make the gospel credible to other people. That would fulfill my joy. That would be the crowning blessing, he says. And that, after all, you know, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the ultimate difference between the pagan world and the Church of Jesus Christ. It's what you joy in. What makes your cup run over. And by the same token, in many senses, what you weep about as well. That's the great distinguishing feature. And the issue Paul singles out as he prays about the future and looks at these Christians in Philippi, the thing he singles out, what would you single out if you didn't look at the passage just now? If you were to say now, what would be the thing that Paul would say would fill his joy full in spiritual terms? Well, I'll tell you what Paul says. He says, the thing that would make my joy complete would be if there was unity amongst the people of God. Isn't that interesting? If there was unity amongst the people of God. Now, we've all been here long enough to know that that's not the kind of unity that the ecclesiastical world is talking about and interested in. What he's talking about is this. Look at verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. These are the three areas. Do you notice the three areas that they touch? Make my joy complete by being like-minded. That's the mind. Having the same love, that's the affections. Being one in spirit and purpose, that's the will. It was one of the English archbishops of a former day who spoke about true Christian unity in these terms. It is, he says, when all minds are directed by the same truth, all hearts burn with the same flame, and all wills bow under the same Lord. All minds directed by the same truth, all hearts burn with the same affection, and all wills bow under the same Lord, a unity of mind and heart and purpose. And that, of course, is the kind of unity there is in the Godhead. And that's why Jesus says, Father, make them one as we are one. Make them one, he says. Now let's test ourselves by that. All minds directed by the same truth in the same scripture. That's the key, number one key to unity. Unanimity in gospel truth, in the authority of Holy Scripture over the whole of life. That's the first unity. I'll tell you one of the things that you see earliest cracks in unity in, when people lift up the scripture and say, but now my brothers, do we not see that God says this here? Here are the words of the Apostle Paul, and the answer, and I quote from committees that I have served in, so what? Now, unity without that kind of unanimity is a total impossibility. All hearts burning with the same flame. This, of course, is what spiritual unity really is, that I don't burn with a desire for my own glory. I burn with a desire for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my brothers and sisters, whatever differences there are among us, whatever our background, whatever our status, whatever our education, we will be able to enjoy blessed, glorious, God-centered unity if our hearts flame with love for Jesus Christ passion for his glory. And if our wills bow under the same lordship, then we will only want one thing. We will only want to do his good pleasure. It was a lovely thing to sit in the prayer meeting this evening and pray with others who were saying the one thing we want is the Father's will. We don't want anything else. We have no other agenda but the Father's good pleasure. That creates a marvelous unity, you know. But Paul says, and with this we finish, because I don't want to stretch your goodwill too far. I'm sure you would be ready to forgive me if I went on a little bit longer than the last night, wouldn't you? Well, maybe you would. But let me point you to the two conditions which are bound together in Scripture. One is biblical unity in the church, and the other is Christ-like humility in the believer. Notice it. Do nothing, verse 3, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I was thinking, you know, just now, what an amazing contradiction all this is to the world round about us today. What are people in the world interested in? We talk about it so often. Self-interest consumes our modern age. Self-interest, by and large, that's true. It's the characteristic of our times. And when you hear Paul saying, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, that's something that's totally foreign to the world in which we live. I have a friend who's in the commercial world who rose to a very significant place in business in a public company, and he tells me the one thing that you must never lose sight of is that you're better than anybody else in this outfit, and you go to the mirror in the morning and you say this, I am better than any of them. And he finished with an expletive which I wouldn't repeat to you. And it is thought to be a weakness of a crippling sort that you look at other people and say, would to God I could be like them. Beloved, so long as it's not a groveling kind of hypocrisy, this is a sign of the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life. And Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And where will you see all that kind of thing? Where will you see it? Your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus. Let me tell you about it, says Paul, and Myrta will tell you what it's all about. So listen in again in 2 weeks' time, but I pray God that we may learn that this is what is going to build the Church of Jesus Christ in this place. Not expansion necessarily, but the glorious, deep-seated transformation of our lives by the Holy Spirit. And that given, there is no limit to what God could do in this place. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we do thank you with all our hearts for your word. We merely walk around on the surface of it, and we are so conscious of the vast depths of truth that are here. Oh, give us a hunger, Lord, for your truth, for yourself, for the glory of your Son. Grant us that as the hart pants for the water brooks, so our soul may pant after you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with us. Amen.